The kingdom of God is a phrase which is used in confusing ways in the New Testament. If you look at the sayings of Jesus on the subject of the kingdom, you find that there's one group of sayings which talks about the kingdom as a future reality. We're to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and the full realization of the kingdom of God is not yet with us. On the other hand, there's another group of sayings that emphasizes very clearly that the kingdom is here and now in our midst. There's a now and not yet about the kingdom. We're waiting to see it in its fullness someday. But here and now, we are living in the kingdom of God in one sense or another. Now, what does that actually mean? And what implication does it have for our life here on earth? That's what we're going to examine a bit this morning. Over the last few years, evangelicals have started using this word kingdom in lots of different ways, usually to imply some sort of task that they feel the church ought to be doing. Many of us have been brought up on the idea that the Lord could return at any minute. I remember my father and mother having a little plaque on the mantelpiece when I was growing up that said, "Perhaps today." Well, if you look at this month's issue of Restoration magazine, there's a big text on the front which says, "Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything." And in capital letters it says, "Jesus will return to earth when the Great Commission is fulfilled, the church has come to fullness, the Jews have turned to Christ, and all God's enemies are subdued." And if you want an introduction to restorationist thinking about the kingdom of God, this is a pretty good guide. What it's saying is basically, Jesus is not going to come back at any moment. There is a lot of work for us to do first. On the other hand, I had an article sent to me a little while ago which talked about what restorationists were up to and what some other evangelicals were up to in trying to work in the field of social ethics and improving conditions in the world. This article said, well, look, none of this is going to do the job. It's not going to help the kingdom come. How then, it said, will this world be changed into a place where peace and justice will cover the earth and the earth again changed into paradise? When the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and so Israel will become the channel she was always meant to be as a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so this group of Christians are saying, the most important thing we can do now is to pray for the peace of Israel and work to support the state of Israel, because they identify the work of the kingdom here and now with supporting what's going on in the land of Israel. And there are lots of other versions of the same thing. There's John Wimber's version, which was basically saying, well, look, signs and wonders are signs of the kingdom. If we are in the kingdom now and we're in the business of extending God's kingdom, then it's with the signs of the kingdom that we will do it. Why is it that all of these people have started using the phrase "the kingdom" in this kind of way with such different results? The phrase "the kingdom of God" has not been used much by evangelicals this century. It fell into disfavour when it became the heart of the social gospel teaching at the end of last century. Walter Rauschenbusch, who was the architect of the social gospel, said, the chief interest of the social gospel is the kingdom of God. And because what that was doing was so obviously anti-biblical and undermining the whole message of the gospel, evangelicals turned away from almost anything to do with the kingdom of God for a few years. Now that we're coming back to saying, well, it is a biblical phrase and Jesus did talk about it rather a lot, those who have an axe to grind of one kind or another are finding it a very useful thing to use to bring their own emphasis. The message of salvation at the heart of the gospel, the kerygma, that's what we must hang on to. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, if you prefer, is the great hope of the Old Testament prophets. Someday, God is going to reign in righteousness. A king is going to arise who is going to bring God's justice and righteousness to the earth. Isaiah 45 says, turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. And all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. That was the vision that fueled the writing of the Old Testament prophets. Someday there will be a kingdom. There will be a reign of God over the earth, a reign of justice and righteousness. And it will not just be a matter of blessing to Israel, but all of the ends of the earth will be involved in it. Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The kingdom that was foreseen in the Old Testament was a kingdom that had a great deal to do with justice. God chose Israel not for her own sake, but so that all of the earth could be blessed through her. By you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, God told Abraham. And God said of his choice of Abraham, I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And it's interesting how those two words, righteousness and justice, become paired throughout the Old Testament after that point. They belong together, they are inseparable. If you want the technical term, they form a hendiadys, which is a phrase expressing one idea by two words. A very complicated idea, so you need two words to get both facets of it into the same phrase. And so 31 times in the Old Testament you find this phrase, righteousness and justice. 32 times you find the words paired together in some way, and 23 more times you find them in poetic parallels, where one will appear in one line of a poem and the next will appear in the next. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If you see justice, you know that righteousness is not far behind, and if you see righteousness, you know that justice is always implied. The two belong together. Justice was always the hallmark of God's reign in the Old Testament. Moses said to the people, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God gives you." In the book of Psalms, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Sorry, that's Proverbs. Justice and righteousness were the hallmarks of Old Testament talk about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom was not simply to be something that was concerned with private morality, with what concerns me here now, my life, and those of the people immediately around me, but nobody else. It had a much broader sweep. It was concerned with social justice and the good of the nations and the community as a whole. That was the kind of vision of the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had. "He will not fail or be discouraged," said Isaiah, "till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." And that must have been very much the picture that was in the minds of those listening to him when Jesus, in that first sermon in Nazareth, opened Isaiah chapter 61 and read out one of the key Old Testament passages about the kingdom. And what Jesus was saying was, "This is the start of the realization. The kingdom you have heard about is here." Now, this theme of justice goes on in Jesus. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he says in Matthew 6:33. And that New Testament word, righteousness, dikaiosune in Greek, includes both of those old concepts from the Old Testament of righteousness on a personal level and justice on a social level. Jesus was talking about a kingdom which involved not only my personal life, my personal sexual morality, my personal honesty and truthfulness and integrity and that sort of thing, but also justice in relationships in society and the community in which I live. The early Christians understood very quickly that this was the kind of thing that was involved in being part of the kingdom, in being faithful to the king. Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats makes the point that it's impossible to separate service for Jesus from service to those who are in need. The two belong together. Being part of the kingdom means being an agent of God's reign of justice. And although you live in a world of injustice, being concerned for justice, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being passionately concerned that God's rule comes about in every sphere of life that I have the chance to influence. And so you find, as the early church gets going, a tremendous concern for the lives of other people and for the good that people can do in the community around them. And up to the time of Tertullian, up to 300 years after the early church, you find there is a tremendous, staggering amount being done by Christians in the community. Tertullian advised Christians to put by a small amount on the same day each month, and he said, "The money therefrom is spent not for banquets or drinking parties or good-for-nothing eating houses, but for the support and burial of the poor, for children who are without their parents and means of subsistence, for aged men who are confined to the house, likewise for shipwrecked sailors and for any in the mines, on islands or in prisons." And there's a staggering range of social need addressed by the early church. After the death of Constantine, it was estimated that the church in Antioch was supporting 3,000 widows, single women, sick people, prisoners, and the poor. There are very few evangelical churches in the world today with that kind of record, although there are many who have more Christians and much more wealth. Down through the history of the church, you see from time to time this emphasis emerging again. Wherever there is a great movement of the Spirit of God, it's not simply a movement for personal, private holiness, but for social justice and what Wesley called social holiness too. Wesley's a case in point. He was involved in agitating about prison reform, liquor reform, labor reform, loan funds for the poor. He campaigned against the slave trade, campaigned against smuggling. He opened a dispensary to give medicine to the poor. He dealt with unemployment. He gave away large sums of money personally and said, "You can account me a thief and a robber if when I die I have more than £20 in my pocket." Michael Green says this in summing up the record of the church through history. "Look down through Christian history," he says. "Is it not true that the great forward movements of the church have been through the proclamation of the good news? Peter, Paul, Origen, Savonarola, Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, William Temple, Martin Luther King, moved the hearts of people through telling them of Jesus. But in each case, there was an inescapable social implication in their proclamation. The only gospel worth having, says Green, is rooted in an encounter with the living God, which has as its necessary fruit and stamp of authenticity a passionate concern for people's needs. Part of being the kingdom of God is being as concerned for justice as God is. Somewhere about 100 years ago, a lot of that dimension dropped away from the evangelical agenda. Many people trace that back to the dispensational premillennialism, which came to colour people's views of prophecy about that time and reign in many people's minds through the first half of the 20th century. I'm not so sure that you can make such a direct equation. It's interesting to me that the denomination who had more to do with the spread of dispensational premillennialism than any other, namely the Brethren, were also notorious for the good they were doing in mission situations around the world. But I think it's also worth noticing that there was a very different atmosphere. John Nelson Darby's scheme of the church in ruins started to take hold, and all we could do was hang on and wait for the rapture. That kind of teaching started to divorce many Christians from any real concern with the world around them and do anything but evangelize. Evangelism was important because it was rescuing people from this wicked earth, but trying to influence the structures of society, bring justice onto the earth, was a wasted effort because this dispensation was nearly over and all we had to do was hang on in there. One of the people who was influenced by dispensationalism was the great evangelist D.L. Moody. And in possibly the most famous quotation from his sermons that there is, he says, "I look at this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, 'Moody, save all you can. God will come in judgment and burn up this world. The world is getting darker and darker. Its ruin is coming nearer and nearer. If you have any friends on this wreck unsaved, you had better lose no time in getting them off.'" And it's interesting to trace in Moody's ministry how early in his life he was following in the footsteps of men like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, preaching a gospel which had social ramifications and attacking abuses in society in his day, and how gradually he narrowed that down until the only abuses he was attacking were personal ones. Personal drunkenness, personal sexual infidelity, and so on and so forth. The whole scope of his program narrowed down to getting people saved, and nothing more than that. Obviously, that kind of thinking about the future has had an impact. The thing about the dispensational idea that's good, I suppose, is that it freed many, many people to give themselves unreservedly to Christian work. They looked around and reckoned that this was the end of the church dispensation. The only thing that remained to do that was worth doing, the only important thing in the world, was to get people saved. And so they flung themselves into missionary work, and the great Brethren missionary surge of the late 19th century came very much from that kind of thinking. The important thing is to take the word out to the world while we still have time. Let's get on with the job. And that was good. But it also meant that some things had to suffer in favour of evangelism. A lot of the early emphases of social work, which were there in the early days of the Brethren, started to wither. There were no more George Mullers. And it meant too that long-term planning for anything on this earth was virtually impossible. Because you never know when the Lord's going to come back. So all you can do is just evangelize and live from one day to the next. And making any ambitious plans to influence society or do good on a large scale is virtually impossible. It's also true of other evangelical denominations. And the evangelical record of passionate hunger for justice over the last century has not been all that bright. And over the last few years, there's been a kind of recovery. Howard Snyder, in his book The Community of the King, says it's come in three stages. The first stage, he says, starting in about 1947, was what you could call the uneasy conscience stage. It was launched with a very important American book by Carl Henry, called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, in which he said, "Now look, we claim all sorts of things, we believe all sorts of things. We are the people of God, we should be the salt of the earth, we should be doing things in the world, but we're not doing them. Instead, we're tied into our little ghetto playing our religious games and nothing's happening." And he said, "The uneasy conscience is not one troubled about the great biblical verities, but rather one distressed by the frequent failure to apply them effectively to crucial problems confronting the modern mind. It is an application of, not a revolt against, fundamentals of the faith for which I plead. Let's cling on to the fundamentals. Let's hang on to those things that we've always believed are important. But let's apply them. Let's get to work with them in the world, because we're not doing it. The liberals have stolen the march on us for most of the century. They've been showing God's love in action. We, by and large, haven't." At that stage, that was a message that many churches needed to hear. Somewhere about the middle of the 60s, Snyder says, we reached a second stage, the social conscience stage. when evangelicals began to admit that perhaps there was something we ought to be doing in society which was more than the last generation and the generation before it had allowed. There were still many who did not agree. John Stott, back in 1966, was still saying, "The commission of the church is not to reform society, but to preach the gospel." And he saw a complete polarization of the two things. That's not Stott's view anymore. He says, in fact, in a comment on his own writing, "Nowadays I would express myself rather differently," which is a classic Stott understatement. And so evangelicals moved into the stage where they weren't sure how to accommodate the two things. They knew that evangelism was extremely important, the most important thing of all, but they knew that they also had a social dimension to their ministry, which was important, and they weren't too sure how the two tied up. They just knew that both things were there. And Snyder says, perhaps now we're reaching the stage of kingdom consciousness, and that's the third stage. When we stand back a bit and see that both of those things, evangelism and social action, belong together as part of the work of God's kingdom. And Snyder says, all salvation, renewal and reconciliation come from God and can be traced back to God's purpose and plan. Personal salvation is the center of God's plan, but it's not the circumference of it. It's not everything that's included in it. It's not simply personal salvation that God's work of reconciliation is all about. The cosmic reconciliation of all things in Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, is what it's about. And that includes all kinds of things in the universe with human beings. Wherever you see God's healing and God's reconciliation at work, that's part of the plan. That's part of the work of the kingdom. And evangelicals have got to see those things as belonging together, as part of the work for which they are here in the world. You cannot say it is only evangelism, as some evangelicals have done. You cannot say it is only social action, as some liberals have done. The whole thing belongs together, and being part of the kingdom has a broader and wider reference. I've claimed in the notes that the world today needs to see us living a kingdom lifestyle more than ever before. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? I take on board everything that Michael was saying yesterday about the danger of using the word kingdom as an adjective. And kingdom lifestyle is just a handy piece of jargon which has got no biblical foundation whatsoever. But it does sum up the idea that if you are an agent of the kingdom, if you are in the kingdom here and now, then part of being here on earth and in the kingdom is that you live in a different way from other people. That's what the parable of the talents is all about, isn't it? About what it means to live under an absentee Lord and be faithful to your trust. Our Christianity has to express a lifestyle which tells people about God's kingdom of righteousness and justice. Otherwise, our evangelism is merely words. And I think it's more crucial today than ever before for us to be living the kind of lifestyle that tells people about God's reign in our lives, for all sorts of reasons. First is the erosion of Christian standards in society. People just do not understand what Christians stand for anymore. Or if they do understand it, they think it's impractical. You cannot live that way. And I would hazard a guess as an evangelist that more people become Christians today in their Western culture through seeing God's rule making sense in somebody else's life than become Christians through the persuasions of a preacher or a tract or a service. Because people just do not see what Christian standards are and how they are supposed to make sense. And when you see that coming together in somebody's life, it has an impact that nothing else does. Second, there's a multiplicity of faiths and ideas around us. We're not living in a society which pays much lip service to Christian morality as such anymore. And because we've lost a lot of the social impact that we should be having, and it's gone by default to other people, the gay counselling services, the left-wing councils, and people like that, people are showing compassion in society starting from very different bases and very different presuppositions from ours. And it's interesting how non-Christian ideas are fueling compassion and care in society in a way that's eroding the basis of what Christians believe about human beings. There's a book by Thomas Molnar, visiting professor of philosophy at Yale University, no less, called The Pagan Temptation, in which he says, in our age, as in several ages before in history, the temptation for human beings is to throw aside Christianity as something impractical and gradually slip back into paganism, into justifying what they do on completely different bases, different arguments. We've lost the drive to incorporate the truth of our religion in our worldly life. And we have also lost our conception of original sin. People don't believe in it anymore. Original sin is a paradigmatic truth that so overwhelmingly impresses itself on the human mind that people have long spontaneously understood and believed it, saying that it cannot be and cannot have happened otherwise. In other words, in previous centuries, people just believed in what Christians claim about the sinful nature of human beings, because it was obvious it was the way they saw human beings. We are living in a century of the New Age, which people are talking about the cosmic potential of human beings. What people can achieve. People are laughing at the idea of sin. And that 40 years after the Second World War, at Auschwitz, that in an age when all sorts of incredible oppressions are going on in totalitarian states all around the world, and yet that's what's happening. And Molnar says, the past 100 years or so have almost completely undermined and dissolved the belief in this doctrine. It's slipping away from people. Kierkegaard, he says, was perhaps the last great creative thinker, and Dostoevsky the last great writer, to reaffirm the prevalence and originality of sin. 100 years back, that's how far you have to go to find a real, imaginative, intellectual statement of the Christian position on that particular doctrine. And he says there are lots of other things that are slipping out of the picture. What actual impact does that have at grassroots level? Well, my children have just moved to a new school. It's been interesting to me looking at the prospectus of this C of E school with a Baptist evangelical headmaster to see that on the front of the prospectus, it quotes exactly the same bit of sentimental doggerel that was quoted on the cover of their last school's prospectus. And it was something to the effect that if you put a child in an environment of love, he'll grow up loving. If you put him in an environment of hate, he'll grow up hateful. If you put him in an environment where he trusts people, he will grow up trusting people, and so on and so forth. And all it's saying all the way through is that children are a blank slate. You can make them anything you like. You just give them enough love and they'll grow up wonderful, loving people. And basically, although it sounds nice, it's a denial of what Christians say about sin. It's what Molnar's talking about. People read it on the front of the prospectus and say, yep, that's nice, that's very good, and take it on board. Because very often, we have lost our ability to engage people's minds with what we believe. The multiplicity of faiths in society around us is eroding the whole basis of the reign of God as a vision in people's minds. And there's cultural conditioning. We're living in a society which conditions people more than any other in the history of the world, persuades people to live in a certain way. We have more avenues of persuasion all around us, don't we? Adverts, television, all sorts of things. Since the early 1900s, we've had an advertising industry in which men have given whole careers to working out how people think and how you can change that. We have the most sophisticated means of changing people's minds, making them buy things and want things and do things that any society in history has ever had. And it's no wonder that a lot of our evangelical churches are made up of people who are just as conditioned and brainwashed as the rest of society and are living a lifestyle which is no different from the people down the street from them. Living a kingdom lifestyle, a lifestyle that challenges the rest of the world, is desperately important. Few Christian writers have spoken more about this than a man called Jim Wallis, an American who grew up in Brethren circles, left the Brethren assembly he'd grown up in because he didn't see it answering any needs that he saw as real needs in the world around him, went into 60s radicalism and the New Left and all of that sort of thing, and came out completely disillusioned. And then found that in the teaching of Jesus, when he looked at it afresh, there was a new approach to things that he'd never noticed before, an engagement with society which changed people, which made them new people, in a way which influenced society around him, that answered the quest he was on, which he just not picked up at all from his church background. And he now lives that kind of sharing lifestyle in America at the heart of a community which is set up called the Sojourners Community. He says that community is desperately important. If we are going to stand as Christians against the rest of the world and its persuasive influences, we need to stand together. He talks about the story of the rich young ruler. And he says, you know, this story is one of my great favourites. There was a time when I would preach from this passage to a wealthy congregation and really lay them out. By the end of the sermon, most people would be feeling very guilty and low about themselves and their lives. They had been convicted. And I would feel quite prophetic. I could walk away from those congregations time and again, knowing I was still on the cutting edge. In recent years, however, two elements in this passage that I never saw before have become clear to me. The first is that Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. I believe that young man knew he had been loved that day. He turned away not just from one who brought him the meaning of the kingdom in relation to his possessions, he also turned away from one who clearly did love him. There is another part of the passage that I had somehow missed. I always stopped at the point where Jesus told the young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. I simply told the wealthy Christians that this was what they had to do. I was saying, in effect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and drop me a card to let me know how everything comes out. For people who are trapped, who are under the control of their possessions, who are up to their necks in debt, who have more than anyone ought to have, yet are still fearful of not having enough, for these people, my words of hand it all over were insensitive and missed the full message. For Jesus did not stop there. He said, and come follow me. Whenever Jesus says come and follow him, he's saying, I'd like to invite you to join my community. I'd like you to pick up your life, to pack up your bags and come share your life with us. Come join us. Come experience the new kind of security that we have found by trusting God together. You'll find people very much like yourselves. People with the same fears, problems in history, but people who want to learn a new way of living together. Friends who will take you by the hand and together will be led with you to a new place. And so it goes on. And what Wallace is saying is, look, if we are going to stand against the persuasive influences of the world around, we need to stand with one another. Their churches need to be communities in which the reign of God has its stamp on all of our lives, so that we're able to share together and influence one another to stand in a different way and exhibit a radically different lifestyle to the rest of the world, which will challenge them and show what the reign of God is all about. And then there's the sterility of words-only evangelism. The observable fact that words-based evangelism is less and less effective as time goes by. One reason that our evangelism has not been very effective in many instances has been that it has been just words and ideas. Therefore, it's done not so badly with the middle class, who are used to abstract words and ideas, but it hasn't impressed too many other people. In the inner cities, it's almost incomprehensible, because it's in words. We have had the fallacy sometimes that if only we can explain the message clearly enough, people will suddenly become Christians. We think the barrier is that they don't understand. Often it's not that they don't understand, it's that they don't understand and they don't see. And if they saw something in us which backed up our words, because we were demonstrably different from people around us, then they would have an interest in what we have to say. So what I'm saying is that for all of these reasons, we need to develop kingdom lifestyle. Now, what's involved in living a kingdom lifestyle? I've put down one or two things here, and I'm just going to rattle through them very quickly indeed. First of all, a concern for peace. Shalom in all its dimensions. Now, shalom is the word for peace in the Old Testament. But as you probably know, it doesn't simply mean peace, as peace in the absence of war. It means something more than just peace and quiet. It really means wholeness. It means all of the conditions of life fitting into God's pattern, bringing about the right connections and the fruitfulness that God wants there to be there in life. Shalom in the Old Testament has four basic ideas behind it. First of all, material well-being for all. A situation in which the poor are blessed equally with the rich. Second, health. Third, security from every threat. And fourth, a life of fellowship with God. And all four things are there in the Old Testament idea of shalom, of peace. Shalom was to be one of the characteristics of the kingdom. And so if we are to be people of the kingdom, our lives will demonstrate shalom. We'll demonstrate peace with God, certainly, that's one of the things. But all of the other things as well. A lifestyle which is caring for the needs of others, which sees material well-being as important for people that we meet, which sees health and security and things like that and freedom from oppression as important things for people to have and things that we will work for and things that we will be in the business of bringing about wherever we can, because we are kingdom people. We're under the reign of God in our own lives, and God's reign is all about shalom. The second thing is that God's reign and the kingdom lifestyle is about the environment. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, which theologians sometimes call the cultural mandate, has never been revoked. One of the interesting things about the kingdom is the way in which it takes you right back to creation. The ethics of the kingdom tie right back to the things that God instituted right back at the start. I've no time to talk about that very much, but lots of good books about the kingdom will make that point. Anyway, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's the cultural mandate. Man's stewardship of creation on behalf of God. It's still our responsibility. And it staggers me that Christians are sometimes amongst the last people to be bothered about the environment in which we live. Man is making a mess of this planet. We're running out of fuels. We're getting rid of the Amazon rainforest at a catastrophic rate. The Sahara Desert is growing by an incredible rate every year. The whole Ethiopia famine need not have happened if only people had listened to those who were telling them that they were misusing the land, that greed was bringing about a crisis and a devastation that was inevitable. Eventually it came, and we had Live Aid and all of that sort of thing. And people in schools all over the place that I went to said, "Why did God allow it?" And the answer is, it was nothing to do with God's permission. It was to do with man's misuse of what God had provided. Christians need to be concerned about their environment and the world in which we live in a way that all too often we aren't. I was challenged this week by receiving a letter asking for funds from Greenpeace. And the letter simply outlined some of the lengths to which Greenpeace volunteers were prepared to go to protect this planet. Some of them are doing it for all the wrong reasons, and some of them are doing things that we would not approve of. And they're going to ridiculous, fanatical lengths for their case. But it challenged me that people would give up so much simply because they care about this earth on which we live, and they don't even believe that God created it. They don't even believe in a God who cares about it. But they care about this planet. No one should care about this planet more than we do if we're really stewards of God's creation. Then there's creativity. Kingdom lifestyle involves a concern for human creativity and artistic expression. One of the things that evangelicals have rediscovered over the last 20 years, thanks to people like Dr. Francis Schaeffer and so on, is the fact that God is the God of the whole world, the God of the cultural realm as well. God is not down on human culture simply because it's tainted with sin and it's been misused by human beings. God sees something valuable and good in what human beings achieve with the creativity he gives them. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The glory of the kings of the earth will be brought right into the heart of the New Jerusalem. The glory of the nations will be brought in there. The greatest cultural achievements, if you like, of humanity have a place in God's heavenly city. Because God is not someone who dismisses human culture as a faint, puerile attempt to ape what he can do. He's a God who makes us creative and expects us to appreciate the beauty of what is created by people who are in his image. Distancing ourselves from the sin in it, certainly, but at the same time seeing the image of God where it appears and appreciating it. And one of the tragedies of the last 150 years, I think, is that we have had no great Christian artists in this country. The greatest artists we've produced have all been people whose imaginations have been controlled by non-Christian ideas of one kind or another. And it's become more and more difficult for Christians to make a mark on the arts in any serious way. If you look at the difficulty that T.S. Eliot had as a Christian poet to write within a Christian tradition that didn't exist any longer and which he had to reinvent in his own work, you see how difficult it's going to be for Christians to get back in where it counts in the artistic and creative realm. And the trouble is that it's the arts that control people's imaginations. They stimulate the thinking of perhaps not the generation in which the novels and plays and books appear, but certainly the next one down the line. And we're living now with the legacy of the ideas that were around in the novels and plays of the 60s. And therefore, if Christians are not in there using God's creativity and God's creative gifts properly and making an impact for the Lord in that kind of sphere, we're misusing part of what God has given us, we're not being stewards of his resources, we are one-sided people, and we're not living a kingdom lifestyle. Concern for the family. There's an awful lot one could say about this as well. If God is the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth takes its name, or to use another translation, from which every family in heaven and on earth takes its name, God is the pattern of the family. We have the only God in any world religion who is a family. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, a trinity in unity. God is himself the pattern from which family relationships at every level of society and life are supposed to develop. And therefore Christians have to be concerned for the family. Mind you, we have to be careful what we identify the family as being, because the nuclear family with 2.4 children is not necessarily what the Bible talks about as the family. But the family is God's basic unit for society. It's another thing that's involved in living the kingdom lifestyle, protecting that, caring for that, not allowing it to be torn apart. And so often, let's face it, in the past, and even today, that's happening, isn't it? Christian work tears families apart. The word workaholic was invented to describe an evangelical minister in Germany in 1930. And all too often we have not been the defenders of God's pattern for life. We have been those who have threatened it because the king's business requires haste. There's so much more you could say. A concern for justice for the poor and the oppressed. Well, I've talked a bit about that already. Jim Wallace, I've already mentioned. He talked in one of his books about how he became a Christian eventually, after leaving his brethren background and going through the disillusionment of leaving Marxism and the New Left. It was when he read the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "The sermon revealed to me what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. In it, Jesus calls those who would follow him to a life that completely undermines the values and structures of this world and opens up possibilities of a new one. The way of life described in the sermon is truly revolutionary, much deeper and more radical than the revolutionary movements of which I had had a taste. Jesus overturns the assumptions of right, left and middle and presents a genuinely new option for both our personal and political lives. It calls for a life lived for God, for neighbour, for the poor and even for your enemies." And he went on reading till he reached Matthew 25. And then he said, "I finally knew I wanted to be a follower of Jesus. Contrary to the message I had received from the church, Jesus' message was as political as it was personal, as economic as it was spiritual, having as much to do with public life as individual devotion." Maybe he's overstating his case there. But you see what he's saying. Kingdom belonging. Belonging to God's reign. Having God's reign expressed in our life is something that covers the totality of life. Not simply narrowed down to four spiritual laws, important as that is, and I'm an evangelist, but living under God's reign, has got to be an expression of shalom, of wholeness in all of our relationships with one another and in the rest of the world, that makes our churches communities of hope, in which people can see a radically different style, a style different from anything else we'll see anywhere else in the world, being modeled, which will attract them, because there they see a king who has answers that they don't see anywhere else. John Wesley wrote this, and with this I finish. We are then simple of heart when the eye of our mind is singly fixed on God, when in all things we aim at God alone, as our God, our portion, our strength, our happiness, our exceeding great reward, our all in time and eternity. This is simplicity, when a steady view, a single intention of promoting His glory, of doing and suffering His blessed will, runs through our whole soul, fills all our heart, and is the constant spring of all our thoughts, desires, and purposes.